Well, church, let's go together to John chapter 7, if you would, please. John 7. Very often we'll tell you, I really think this is true, generally speaking, for people who are acquainted with the church and particularly grew up in the church. We learn our theology first from our music. And if what we just sang was the case, that it really is paid in full. Just paid. That means we can give up on our efforts at saving ourselves. And we can rest in the merits of Christ, who paid it the debt in its entirety. And just flee to Him. Just come to Him. And that invitation is before us today. I want you to know that I am sensitive to the time. Some of you, as you saw people working through, thinking, well, we're going to go into the afternoon. But we are in a text of Scripture. We just want to... We want to drink it in. J.C. Ryle said this is one of those texts that should be written in gold foil. This lavish, generous, welcoming heart of the Lord Jesus. So my prayer going into our time together, we just be encouraged by this invitation of Christ to come. And so we are in chapter 37. We'll examine context as we get into the message, but verse 37 begins with the words on the last day of the feast. You remember this is the Feast of Shelters or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It was a time where we commemorated, or the people of God commemorated, their deliverance through the Exodus. So that's where we are. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we are now in our ninth month in the book of John. And I think probably the unifying theme, if I were to ask you, what have you seen most clearly as we have gone through John's gospel? I think one thing that would have to be at the top of all of our lists is that this Jesus is no ordinary man. It seems one of the really self-evident features of this text. It's how the writer presents Jesus as the God-man and requires us to do something with Him. He cannot be ignored. We see it from the first pages all the way up through the seventh chapter where we are. We see it in the prologue when John said, "We have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw in the second chapter when He functions as God in a creative act, revealing Himself as God by turning water to wine, displaying that it is in Him that all the covenant blessings flow and answers the sad winelessness of the people and displays His glory in that way. In chapter 2, we saw Him claiming ownership of the temple. Can you imagine that? Going into the temple and claiming it as His own, saying, "You tear down this temple, I'll build it back in 3 days. We watched His encounters with Nicodemus, a proud and respected man, with the woman at the well, a sad outcast woman, and both needing the same miracle. As God, He healed the Galilean official's son. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, the house of covenant love. In chapter 5, a man paralyzed 38 years. And it is then that things really begin to darken in terms of how He is perceived by the leaders. They recognized that He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, just as the temple is mine, Jesus would say, the Sabbath is mine, claiming oneness with the Father and the rights of deity. And then in chapter 6, He reveals Himself as the true and better Moses, feeding the multitudes and explaining really what all that bread was about. All that bread back in the Hebrew history really is all about him. I am, he said, I am the bread of life, much like the text we're looking at today. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And since then, we have been at the Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Booths. And we are concluding again that this is a polarizing figure. You can't ignore him like a politician. You can't ignore him like some obscure figure from church history. You must do something with him. If he claims to be the way to God, you can't ignore him. You either reject him or you embrace him, but you can't ignore him. Well, he lays it out so plainly for us and calls thirsty ones to come. In our section here, we're going to walk through this together. We see really two sentences from Jesus, two sentences containing a need, a remedy, and a promise. The need or the problem is you're thirsty. The remedy is to come to Jesus and drink. The promise is whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What is hard for us in our day? I think you know this. It is hard for us to understand severe thirst. There are parts of the world where this is not, it's not a theoretical concern. It is a very real concern. It is a life-threatening concern. And in that day, the reliance on God's provision of water through rain and through wells that would fill up and supply the people, it was a very serious matter. So it's hard for us really to understand the severity of the thirstiness that is in view here. I feel like I'm always thirsty. I am, if you were ever a server, you're the one you didn't want me at your table because he was just, I know they talk about me when they go back there. Where did he put all that water? And just keep going. My wife we're driving any distance. I say, oh, you want me to fix you something to drink for the road? She, oh, no, I'll just drink some of yours. No, I'm going to need that. I'm happy to get you some of your own, but that's mine. I think somebody in my ancestry must have thirsted to death. I can't go long without water, but there's a far more severe problem here, a very dangerous concern. So when he speaks of thirstiness, this is people who are literally dying of thirst. So when he speaks, when he opens this before the people, he is speaking to people who recognize, I'm dying. I'm dying. I'm not just uncomfortable. I'll die unless you supply what I need. Let's dive into it. You remember we're at the Festival of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember that the festival served two primary functions. One was to celebrate God's care for Israel as the covenant people of God. And they would gather. Remember Matt said a few weeks ago, it was the most populous. The city was never more full than it was at the Feast of Booths in the autumn of the year when primarily men would gather and they would camp in the streets and up on the rooftop in the alleyways and they would actually live outside for a time. It's sort of this testimony that God cared for us in the wilderness when we lived in these temporary shacks and huts. It was in the autumn of the year, so it was also a celebration of the harvest. It was a time for the people of God to thank the Lord for his provision. The grain had come in earlier in the year. This was the time when the olives would come in, the grapes would come in, and they were celebrating God's provision. And linked to harvest was water. Now, irrigation is so plentiful. I mean, occasionally there would be somewhat serious concern when a drought hits. But generally speaking, you just water your yard. You pay a little more to Hallsdale Powell and you water your yard. But to be without water was to imperil your harvest. So the tradition had formed around water at this time. It's very interesting, kind of attached to, particularly toward the end of the festival, the great day of the festival, the seventh of the seven-day festivals. It was a tradition, a rite, a water rite that was not prescribed in Scripture, but had become part of Jewish tradition. And by the time Jesus came, it was in practice for a couple hundred years. They would go outside the city walls. They would gather water from the pool of Siloam. This would have been the high priest. And he would lead a great procession of singers and of other priests. and that would go down into the pool of Siloam and would take this gold-plated jug, a jar, and would fill it with water and would walk through the city streets with it held aloft. And the people would sing together. The pool of Siloam, you may remember, is the pool of the sent one. It's what Siloam meant. So going out into this place, they would walk through the cities as they went through the southern gate, water gate. They would blow the ram's horn, the shofar, which was it was associated with celebration for the people of God, and they would sing the Hallel. Now, you remember that your Psalter is divided into books, and so the Hallel would be Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. So they would sing this as they migrated through the city streets, returning to the temple complex. So you can imagine in the Hebrew tongue hearing people sing words like this, Psalm 113. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And you can imagine our Lord present for all of it. Hearing those words sung together. Perhaps Jesus was alongside one of the buildings or seated in the temple complex as he heard the priests and the choir singing, "The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down far from the heavens and the earth?" They would sing together in the presence of Jesus. He lifts the needy from the ashes. Makes them to sit with the princes. He gives the barren woman a home and makes her a joyous mother of children. They would sing, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." They would sing as they worked their way through that part of the Psalter. Let Israel say, "His Hesed, his steadfast love endures forever." Let the house of Aaron say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let those who fear the Lord say, "His steadfast love endures forever." In the presence of Jesus, the Lord, they would sing, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and freed me. The Lord is on my side, and I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is on my side and my helper." They would sing toward the end of their time as they get near the temple grounds, "I shall not die but live," and recount the deeds of the Lord. "You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." As the choir finished the 118th, the high priest would lift high the golden jar. Extra biblical literature would say the men would shout from all over the grounds, "Lift it higher," so that they could see this. And he would pour it out into the laver. And as he poured it out, the great assembly would wave these willow twigs and myrtle branches and citrus branches, and a shout would rise from the people of God. And Jesus was present for it all. This was God's people saying, "You have met us in the wilderness. You have provided for us in the desert. You have provided water at Horeb. You have fed us when we had nothing. We have seen your steadfast love. And we still need you." The priest would chant that last line of the 118th. "Save us. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success." If you can imagine this, you see the text before you, verse 37. Wherever Jesus was, we can only speculate. The Bible tells us that he was seated. And at some point, he rises. And he says, if any of you are thirsty, come to me, drink. Come to me. It's as if he's standing in the assembly saying, all of this pageantry, all of this glory, all of this imagery and celebration and ceremony, it is all about me. If you are thirsty, come to me. And I will give you drink. Come. I often will think, when we dismiss the congregation, what do I want them thinking? I want you all hearing from the Lord Jesus. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you dying of thirst? You can come to Jesus. You can come. He further points them to rivers that will flow from them. The need is clear, you're thirsty. The remedy, come to Jesus and drink. And the promise, I will cause rivers from your innermost being. Our text says, from the heart. Jesus said, if any of you are thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of water will flow from within him. He cites here scripture in verse 38, and actually probably emphasizing a major theme that is all over Isaiah's prophecy. So it's not a specific text, rather a thematic thrust of Isaiah's prophecy. It was Isaiah who would say, but now hear, O Jacob, my servants, Isaiah 48, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they shall spring up among the grass like willows by the flowing streams. He would say in Isaiah 12 verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 58 verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. You shall be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Well, we don't have to consider what he means by that. When he says, come and drink, verse 39 provides for us an explanation. He said, what he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. Let me just make a quick parenthetical observation related to this. This is not to suggest, at first reading you may think that the Spirit didn't exist at this point. The Spirit had already existed, but he was pointing to, incidentally, you understand, we are, you heard it testified to, I think, 15 times today. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian in the sense that we believe that there is one God that eternally exists in three persons. Now, that's true. Now, incidentally, there are some things in Scripture that are difficult to explain. I'm not sure there's a more difficult one than that. But I do know that the Lord can blur lines of singularity and plurality. So we are monotheist. We believe in one God. Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That God. The Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he reveals himself in three persons, eternally coexistent, and all due equal reverence. Now, that's what the scripture teaches. So, the Spirit did not come into existence following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He was hovering over the waters at creation, wasn't he? You know that from Genesis. So he was present at, participating in the event of the creation. But effectively what Jesus is saying is, if you will come to me, all of this pageantry that you see, all this ceremony, if you will come to me and drink, I will not temporarily ease your thirst. I will solve it. I'm not giving you a drink. I'm giving you a river. I'm giving you all you need. The assurance, and this is connected to the glory of the new covenant. We're gonna revisit this theme again and again. But the part of the newness of the new covenant is the glory of the Spirit's ministry in the life of the church. Now this may be a neglected theme in your theology, but the Holy Spirit is not incidental, not simply a silent member of the Trinity. He is part of what is assured for us. In fact, Jesus would say this: it is better for you. Can you imagine this? It is better for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Spirit will not come. So the preferable thing is not the physical presence of Jesus, but the ministry of the Spirit under the new covenant. So when he says, come and drink, he said, well, this river that will spring up from your innermost being or from your heart or some translations say from your belly, from that internal thing, that is reflective of the Spirit's ministry under the new covenant. After Jesus, glorification. This had not happened yet, but after his glorification, and by that, incidentally, Jesus is never more glorious than in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So after his glorification, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, something altogether new would be inaugurated. The Spirit will come in power in Acts chapter 2, you'll see it in Acts chapter 10, to empower the church for the ministry that is theirs. The Spirit being that member of the Godhead that is particularly manifest in the presence of the church. So the Spirit that is at work in our hearts, as the scriptures are preached, there was a group gathered back here in this room praying for you and specifically praying that the Spirit would work as the message is preached. When the Spirit of God works, Paul would refer to that in Romans 8 as the first fruits, or in 2 Corinthians 1 as the down payment. This assurance that we are to know the full manifestation of God's presence in the new heaven and the new earth. So the Spirit is not incidental, but rather central to the blessings of what it means to come to Jesus as a thirsty one. It is the Spirit that brings life to dead hearts. Do you know that? It is the Spirit that is at work manifesting life when dead hearts turn in faith and repentance. It is the Spirit that really makes the church the church. He instructs us. He is our teacher. It's one of the offices of the Spirit. He comforts us. He is our guide. Like a temple, 1 Corinthians 6, he inhabits us. He equips us for ministry. Whatever your ministry is, it is the Spirit that empowers that ministry. He readies our hearts and empowers us as we serve one another. It is the Spirit that reveals Christ. So this is not an incidental thing, but rather central to the blessings of the new covenant. Now, we believe and emphasize the thematic unity of all Scripture, but we don't neglect the newness of the new covenant. And so Jesus is saying, this blessing that is coming will come upon my glorification. And that will be played out in all of its glory in the book of Acts. So he's saying, I will not temporarily ease your thirst, but rather you will know the power and the presence of the Spirit of God. You will have a river. I'm not giving you a drink. I am giving you a river. And he says, come. He says, come. So I visited with one of the families this week about baptism. The father made the point that he had been stressing with the baptismal candidate that to turn in faith and repentance to Christ is to live a life of continual repentance. That's helpful, isn't it? I don't know if you think of your baptism, or excuse me, of your conversion as it is an event that took place in time, but there is a change that takes place that has us coming back to Jesus again and again. So the invitation to come, to thirsty people to come, is certainly a call to the unconverted. But those of us who are in Christ are regularly coming to Him. So we didn't just come in the past, we became comers. We didn't just repent, we became repenters. We didn't just believe, we became believers. We did not just call out to Christ, we became those who call out to Christ routinely as a matter of life. So when He says, come, come. So I ask you, are you thirsty? Jesus says, come. You can come to Jesus. Then the question that is before us, and it is simple, it is, this is not complex, is, are you thirsty? Do you thirst? More readily, are you dying of thirst? Do you see your condition as terminal unless you are saved? You know, the unfortunate thing is when the gospel call is given out like that, that you can come if you're thirsty. Very often, the response that rises in the hearts of people is, you know, Ronnie, honestly, I'm fine. And I would say in an assembly like that, that is the ones that our hearts go out to in pity most fully. It's the ones who say, I think I'm fine. I'm not thirsty at all. I'm okay. We pity that one, the man or the woman who has found all that he wants, all that she wants in this world. And there is no thirst. Jesus says, if any of you are thirsty, come. But to that man or that woman who would look at his family and say, I've got a great family, I'm fine. Or his friends, or her friends, this is enough for me. Or my career, I have all that I need. Or my achievements, or my money, or the nice things, or these great kids. Ronnie, honestly, I'm okay. I have no thirst at all. You know, Jesus would say, in his most recognized sermon, he's not even 30 seconds into his most recognized sermon, when he says, the blessed man is the thirsty man. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, those who have an involuntary craving for righteousness. That's the blessed one. That's the one who is to be envied. So the encouragement for all of you, if you say, Ronnie, that resonates in my heart, I know what you're talking about. I do feel like I am dying of thirst. Well, Jesus would say, you are blessed. For the invitation to thirsty ones is to come. You know, the gospel holds out no real hope for fine people. We really have no message to people who are fine. We have nothing to offer those who would look at us and say, really, we're not thirsty at all. I'm amply supplied. Blessed to be envied are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To that one, Jesus rises in the assembly as the call to save us is chanted by the priest, and he says, if you are thirsty, come to me. One of the hymns that grew out of the Great Awakening is Joseph Hart's hymn, Come You Sinners. We heard a few months ago Kevin Twitt here in Knoxville teach on this and kind of unpack some of the history here that was so interesting to me. This was a hymn that was rich in biblical reform theology, inviting people to come, but coming out of what's been called the Second Great Awakening, which did enormous damage to the church. They really eviscerated the heart of this. They actually omitted half the lyrics of this, and this became popularized. This is probably the song that you grew up singing, was actually part of that hymn, not the full hymn. It added the line, I will arise and go to Jesus, and omitted half the rich theological words that existed there. What the author meant to communicate in his call, come to Jesus, was what the law demands, the gospel provides. So, if you say, Ronnie, honestly, I'm just going to be honest with you and say, I'm among those who would say they are not thirsty, then the encouragement to you is to run to Christ that He might create thirst where there is no thirst, desire where there is no desire, craving where there is no craving. What the law demands, the gospel provides. So the lyrics read like this, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Come, ye needy. Come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh. Without money. That's Isaiah 55. Listen, come. You don't have to have money. You come. Without money. Come to Jesus Christ. And buy. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. Listen to this. If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, Jesus came to call. In the last verse, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. And this He gives you. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Did you miss that? All the fitness. Don't dream of fitness. All the fitness He requires is for you to feel your need of Him. Are you thirsty? And this He gives you. You know what that tells me? If a desire rises in my heart for Jesus, I know that did not come from my black heart. It is supplied. This He gives you. It is the Spirit's rising beam. So you say, Ronnie, can I come? Is this invitation for me? Can I come? I would say your question is not, am I elect? Your question is, are you thirsty? Do you see your need of Him? I'm not asking you to explain the eternal counsels of God or try to sort out the legitimate biblical doctrines of election and reprobation and all the mysteries and difficulties. I'm just asking, are you thirsty? And Jesus says, if you're thirsty, you can come. Let's stand together. So Father, we, your people, who were not believers, you have made us believers. We were not repenters, you made us repenters. We were not those who called out on your name. You made us those who call on your name. And we were not those who came thirsty. But you have made us comers. And so to varying degrees, we come to you for satisfaction today. Would you Would you hold forward yourself as the all-satisfying treasure of our souls? Father, would you expose need? Father, expose need. Those who are fine or see themselves as fine, but they are not fine. Would you grant thirst there? And Father, for those who have tasted and know that you are good, to those we pray that you would seal to their hearts that all we have needed, your hand has provided, and that we can come to you. So grant that today for your glory, for your name's sake, for all that we have participated in today, for all we have witnessed with our eyes. We magnify your great name. For it is in your heart to satisfy the hungry, to meet the needs of the thirsty. So we exalt you for that today. We pray it in that name that is above every name, Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.